First weekend in December, Thanksgiving is past, we're officially into the Christmas season. The big news last week, of course, is the same news that it is every year. How much money did people spend on Black Friday? Now we add to that Cyber Monday. How much money did people spend? That's the big deal. In fact, it's such a big news story, it even eclipsed the Tiger Woods story for a while. But unfortunately, now that is back again hitting us. But I talked to someone who was at Toys R Us at 3 a.m. on Black Friday, and they went there not to buy a whole bunch of stuff. They were going to save a couple of dollars. They ended up waiting 45 minutes in the line just to get up to the cash register. And there were people there with, they said, shopping carts that were heaped high with toys. We must be in a recession. Christmas is about buying stuff. So, you know, that's what the news is. Gallup every year does these polls in October, and they ask people, are you planning to spend more on Christmas this year or less? And this year, people said less than last year. Last year, they said less than the year before. What they found is either the people are lying or they're deceiving themselves, because what happens is, in the end, they end up spending way more than they ever planned on. So unless you're a little child who doesn't have to buy anybody else presents because you just get them, Christmas is about giving, isn't it? There's a lot of giving that we do at Christmas time. Well, the truth is, as we approach this season where we're celebrating the birth of Christ, it is a spiritual time. We understand that. It's a time of remembering God's greatest gift to us, which is his son, Jesus Christ. It happens to be a family time, and a time sometimes for people to have good memories, good thoughts, good things that they can bring in, good relationships with family members. For other people, it can be a season of disappointment. It can be a season of regret. It can be a season of pain. Those things can surface at the holidays, and it's kind of like the Christmas season intensifies those things, doesn't it? It intensifies some joys and intensifies some sorrows, and oftentimes, especially in family relationships where there's been some real strains, the holiday season is a season that can magnify those strains and kind of intensify those things in the family. Well, this morning, I'd like us to think about Christmas giving in a little different way than maybe the news reports. I'd like us to think about Christmas forgiving, not Christmas for giving, two words, but Christmas forgiving, one word, and see if Christmas might speak to us in some way that would be practical and applicable in our personal lives. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 17 this morning. It's page 926, Luke chapter 17, page 926. The reason that Jesus Christ came into the world is very clear. It was explained by an angel to a man named Joseph, whose espoused bride was pregnant. He knew the child wasn't his. And the angel said this to him in Matthew chapter 1. It says, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. In those verses, the whole concept of Christmas is compressed down into these truths. That baby that was born in Bethlehem was unlike any other baby because it was God stepping into human history. It was God robing himself in flesh. He was becoming one of us, and he was here to be our Savior. He was here to ultimately grow, to live a sinless life, and then die on a cross so that we might have eternal life. Speaking to believers in Jesus, the Bible says this in 1 John 2, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Sin is forgiven. That's the reason that Jesus came. It's the only way that sin can be forgiven according to the Bible. Jesus came because we needed a Savior. He had to be born because there had to be a human substitute for human sinners. It had to be the God-man because it had to be a perfect substitute for us imperfect sinners. And he was that one who was able to die and pay for our sins and rise again. And the Bible makes this promise. It says, by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things. By faith, we put our trust in Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And the Bible says we are justified from all things. So here we are at this very special time of the year, celebrating the birth of our Savior, celebrating the entrance of the second person of the Trinity into our world. At the same time, we're here in a situation in which relationships can be especially strained at this time of year. How does God want us to respond? want us to see, first of all, that we must not cause others to hurt. We must not bring painful things into other people's lives. Luke chapter 17 and verse 1, Jesus is speaking. It says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones.'" In the context that he's speaking, he's talking about false religious teachers, the Pharisees of his day, who appeared to be righteous and yet were misleading people. And so he says there's offenses that come. But I'd like us to kind of apply this to us a little bit and think about how we might enter into that. It's interesting, he says, there's an unavoidable reality in the truth that offenses do come. We have to be honest with ourselves and understand that offenses do come. If you're reading a New American Standard Bible, it says something like it's inevitable that stumbling blocks would come. There's a very interesting word that's used here in the original that Jesus uses in Greek. It's a word that we've seen in other places. The word translated offenses or stumbling blocks is the word scandalon in Greek. Our English word scandal comes from that. But its original meaning was it was the trigger in a trap. And the trap would be baited and the trigger would be the thing that would bring the trap down. And it would be a death trap. And it would kind of be like the stick or whatever that springs the trap. Now, the book of James talks about sin, and it says this. It says, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." We look at sin many times, and we listen to this appeal that says, if you follow me, you'll enjoy life. If you follow me, you'll have this whatever, something that God's trying to hold back from you. The truth of the matter is sin always delivers, but not what it promises, just the opposite. Sin brings heartache, sin brings pain, dejection, and ultimately death. Now, Jesus is saying, you know, there's going to be sin. There's going to be offenses. There's going to be death traps. We can't get away from that. Let me give you a comment that a man named Larry Sarver has made. He said, "I could paraphrase what Jesus is saying like this. Things that trip people up, spiritually speaking, are inevitable. There will always be things that will cause people to lose faith in God or to become neglectful in obedience to God or to stunt spiritual growth. The spiritual stumbling blocks, those negative influences, are bound to come. We cannot avoid this truth in a fallen world, but Jesus wants us to make sure that our lives, our behaviors, our attitudes are not part of the problem. This is why Jesus said, 'Watch yourselves and woe to the person through whom they come.'" So we have a responsibility not to cause offenses. We have a responsibility not to get in the way of other people spiritually. And if we cause other people by the way we're living our life, the way we speak, the way we act, if we cause other people to be steered away from God or to stumble in their faith in God, I mean, this is a serious thing. And in fact, God says, you know what? It might be better if you weren't around. In fact, Jesus said it would be better for someone who causes that type of offense to have this grinding wheel out of a mill tied around his neck and he should be thrown in the sea. Implication is you're gone, right? Now, that tells me that Jesus has taken this really seriously. This isn't a minor issue with Jesus. We tend to think, you know, how I live my life is my business. And, you know, other people, they have to fend for themselves. And, you know, I'm not my brother's keeper and all this kind of stuff. And God is telling us, yeah, you are. I am holding you responsible for what you do in other people's lives. Don't steer people away from me by the way you live your life. We have a responsibility to those who have not yet trusted Jesus Christ as Savior to not be hypocritical, to not live our life in such a way that they kind of dismiss God. And we have a responsibility to those who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior to encourage them and not stand in their way as far as their spiritual growth. See, and that includes hard to get along with family members. Anybody here have, no, you don't have to raise your hand, have a hard to get along with family member? Anybody here a hard to get along with family member yourself? Okay, we're talking to you today too. Okay, so first of all, we must not cause others to hurt. Second of all, we must be committed to forgiving those who cause us hurt. It's inevitable that hurts are going to come, but we need to be ready to forgive those who hurt us. Verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." C.S. Lewis, the Christian author, wrote this: "We all agree that forgiveness is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it." We all like forgiveness if we're on the receiving end of forgiveness, but if we're on the giving end of forgiveness, that's not so easy, is it? That can be a real hard place to be. And so we think it's a great thing until we're called upon to be the one who forgives. I challenge you to talk to anybody who's in counseling, whether they're Christian or non-Christian. They will tell you one of the major issues that they deal with over and over again in people's lives is the problem of bitter spirits, unforgiveness, these things that kind of capture us and hang on to our lives, unresolved anger, this kind of stuff. And it's like a ball and chain, and it robs us of vitality, and it robs us of the ability to live life. And God is coming along and saying, I got a different way of doing things. It colors everything we do. It robs us of peace and joy and contentment. And I'm thinking, man, talk about a holiday downer, right? What is Christmas about? Christmas is about forgiveness. Christmas is about this amazing love of God. Christmas is about God doing something that we could have never imagined that he would do for us. And then we're going to turn around and have an unforgiving spirit in our heart. Somehow it's like a clash. It doesn't fit together, right? It doesn't match up. Well, notice the command of Jesus. If someone sins against you, take action. He says, if someone sins against you, go tell all your friends. Is that what it says? If someone sins against you, go tell your spouse, go tell your kids, go tell the people you work with. No, he says, if someone sins against you, who are you supposed to go to? The person who committed the offense. Go to the person who sinned against you. Now, Jesus doesn't give us all the details of what to do, but he does in more clarity in Matthew chapter 18. So what I'd like you to do is just hold your place in Luke 17 and go back to Matthew chapter 18. It's page 867. We'll be back in just a minute to Luke. But I just want to read a couple of verses here because he lays out a strategy for us. Remember, there's no time frames given here. He doesn't say this if this happens, the next thing happens the day later or whatever. There's flexibility here in some sense. But notice what he says in principle in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 18. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you two or more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Now the goal of Matthew 18 is to do what? What's the first thing he says? If you go and he hears you, what have you done? You've gained your brother. You've restored a relationship. You're not going to beat him up and tell him how bad he is, although you do have to talk about what he's done or she has done. But the goal is to restore the relationship and to mend that relationship. And God's plan is, as we go through this process, is let's keep the thing at the lowest possible level. If it's between me and you and I've done something, come to me and let's deal with it on that level. You know, and if let's not get other people involved unless we have to, is what the point of this is. So if we've sinned against someone, the Bible says, interestingly, in Matthew 5, we're to go to that person if we've the sinners and seek reconciliation. But if they've sinned against us, Matthew 18, then we're to go to them and seek reconciliation. What do we tend to think? They're the one at fault. Let them come to me, right? That's our natural human response. God says, sorry. It doesn't matter whose fault it is. It doesn't matter who's it. You know, if you're really serious about obeying me and if you're really serious about doing what I'm told you to do, and that's restore the relationship, then you go. You make the first move. Back to Luke chapter 17. When Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. He doesn't mean if your brother sins against you, you know, just lay into him or something like that. It means you have to talk about the offense. You have to challenge him on it. But it means be honest and open and try for reconciliation. And if your brother recognizes he's done wrong and seeks your forgiveness, your responsibility is to forgive. Now, obviously, the question would come to mind. Well, you know, that could be hard. Is there limits? What's the parameters? You know? And Jesus anticipates that. So notice what he says in verse 4. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, after the third time, you might not think he's real serious about it. So what is Jesus doing here? He's using hyperbole. He's using an extreme statement. In fact, in another place, he says 70 times seven. Hyperbole comes from two Greek words, hyper means up, over. You know, if you're hyper, you're up. Ballo means to throw, like bowling. And so it means to throw it up. It means to put it up there real high. And that's what hyperbole is. And Jesus is putting it up there real high for us. And what he's saying is, you know, if the guy comes seven times a day, seek forgiveness. What is he really trying to say? Really, forgiveness has no limits. Forgiveness has no limits. Now, Jesus says some things. They're like hard sayings in the Bible. In fact, he says a lot of things that are hard sayings. If you're keeping a list, I'm sure this one's on your list, you know. that there really is no limits to forgiveness. So first of all, we must not cause others to hurt. Second of all, we must be committed to forgiving those who cause us to hurt. Number three, we must use the faith we have to really forgive. Verse 5, and the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. The guys who were walking with Jesus, the guys who knew Jesus, these people who were learning, they were growing in their understanding, were stuck with that one. And they said, that one's really hard. If we're going to really do that, Jesus, you're going to need to give us more faith because we don't have enough faith to carry that out. Can you identify with that? I would think what they're saying is, what you're saying sounds impossible, Jesus. So therefore, we're not capable of doing this. What we have isn't good enough. You need to somehow pour a little more faith into us and increase that level of faith. And so here's Jesus' answer, verse 6. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. You know, a mustard seed is a very tiny little seed, and it was used often in rabbinic speaking to illustrate, to be an illustration of something that's very tiny. Mulberry tree had very tenacious roots that would be very hard to dig out, so it was used as an illustration of something that was very rigid. And what Jesus does here is he brings these two things together, these two proverbial ideas that were often used in rabbinical teaching, and he says this, with the tiniest little bit of faith, you're able to root out that which was deep and that which was tenacious, and you're able to take that, pull that tree out and plant it in a place where no one would ever think it would be or grow. You can plant it right there in the sea. Now, what was he saying? He was saying, first of all, forgiveness is hard. Like the roots of that tree are deep and it's hard to pull it out. So forgiveness is hard. He's acknowledging that. But as believers, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, we can use the faith we already have. And that's a principle that I find so often in the New Testament, because we're out there saying, God, give us more faith, give us more your spirit, give us more power and all of these things. And God is saying to us, you have the power. You have the fullness of my Holy Spirit. If you're a believer in me, the Spirit of God indwells within you. It's not that you need more of something. It's that I need more of you, and you need to yield control to me. We need to claim what God has already done for us because he has empowered us. And so forgiveness is hard, but we can do it through the faith that we have. Understanding that we have the Holy Spirit. Understanding that we have new life in Jesus Christ. Matthew 18 says, Jesus gives a parable. He says this. He says there was a servant in debt for a whole bunch of money, and he has a unable to pay. He has a master who was able to forgive him. In fact, it says in Matthew 18, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him of his debt. So he went from being in so much debt he couldn't pay it to being debt free. Then the parable says he turned around and found another guy who owed him about $75 is what it comes out to be. The guy couldn't pay, so he threw him into debtor's prison. And when the master who had relieved him of that massive debt finds out that he turns around and takes somebody else with that small debt and puts them into prison, this guy is livid. And he says, shouldn't you have had the same compassion on your fellow servant as I had on you? And the point of the parable is this. There is a God in heaven who is holy beyond our imagination, beyond our understanding of what that purity and holiness is. And that God has forgiven us through Jesus Christ. That God has forgiven our debt of sin because of the cross. And if we fail to forgive others, we're making a mockery of Christmas. If we fail to forgive others, God's saying, you know what, you can have the trees and the presents and you can do all this stuff, but you're making a joke out of it, because what it's really about is my love for you, my forgiveness for you, but you're not going to share the same thing with other people? What's going on? See, if we can believe, if we have the faith to believe that we're forgiven of our sin debt, which is way bigger than I think we're ever going to understand this side of eternity, the totality of our offense against God, if we're forgiven of all of that and we can believe that, then he says, you got the faith to turn to somebody else who has deeply offended you and say with biblical authority, I'm granting you forgiveness. If you have the faith to believe one, you have the faith to do the other, is what Jesus is saying. It's not that we need more faith. It's that we need to use the faith we already have. So we must not cause others to hurt. We must be committed to forgiving those who cause us to hurt. We must use the faith we have to really forgive. Number four, forgiveness is an act of obedience. Sorry, isn't that a neat glass? It's right here, three times already. I've almost knocked it over. So if you see it go over and smoke comes out of that monitor, you'll know why. Okay, verse 7. Of chapter 17. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not." Or if you're reading in King James, "I trow not," whatever "trow" meant. But okay, it's, what's the point of the parable? Isn't that a funny parable? He's talking about forgiveness, and then all of a sudden he says, "Well, what if you had a servant, and how would you handle things?" What does that have to do with the concept of forgiveness? Well, remember, this is written in a day in which the Romans ruled the world. They ruled this area of Palestine and Israel, and they took many people as slaves. The word that he uses here for servant is actually the word for slave. And so they would have been familiar with the concept. And he says, suppose you had a slave. Obviously they wouldn't, but he says to his disciples, suppose you had a slave. He said, and he was out in the field working, and he came in after a brutal day of labor. You wouldn't say to your slave, "Hey, man, I see you've been out there working. You're all sweaty and tired. Why don't you sit down, take it easy, have a cool iced tea. I'll make your dinner." What you would say to him is, "Make me dinner, and when you're done, if there's anything left over, you can have something to eat. You know, when you're finished serving me, you can eat." Does the master thank the slave for fixing his dinner? No. The slave was supposed to fix his dinner. That was his job. And so he did it. The master doesn't thank him for doing it. It was just his job. Now look at the application, verse 10. "So likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" It's our responsibility, if we claim to be people who are forgiven by God, to forgive others. And it's our duty, it's our responsibility. If any time of the year ought to be a reminder of the fact that we need to be God-like in our character and our attitude towards others, it ought to be this time of year. And you know what? There's no pat on the back for that. There's no saying, "Man, I'm just wonderful. I'm better than everybody else because I forgave and other people don't forgive and they hold grudges." We're just doing what God asked us to do, what he told us to do. What is our duty to do? So forgiveness isn't an option. It's our responsibility. It's our duty. Now, forgiveness is a big subject. It's a hard subject. There's a lot of questions. I like to share some thoughts about forgiveness to hopefully clarify some things. I probably can't answer every question that we might have, but let me make a couple of observations. First of all, forgiveness is not a feeling. In fact, sometimes it can be the opposite of our feelings. When the servant comes in from the field, he's hot, he's tired, he's been working all day, his stomach is growling, and he's cooking his master's food. What does he feel like doing? Telling his master to bug off, and he eats the food. Isn't that what everything within him is saying? And yet he doesn't do what he feels like doing. It's not hypocritical. He's just doing his responsibilities. He feeds the master first, even though he felt like doing something else. God commands us to forgive. Forgiveness is a response to a command of God. It is not a response to a feeling. Forgiveness is an action. The feeling could be very different than the action that we carry out. God never commands us to show feelings because we can't produce feelings, can we? In Ephesians 5, when God says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church," he wasn't talking about romantic love there, although that's absolutely important for a marriage. But he was saying, do something. Act in behalf of the other person, just as he loves us by acting in our behalf, sending his son to die for us. What God does command us is obedience. So let me give you a biblical definition of forgiveness. I think this sums up what I see in the Bible. Forgiveness is a promise to the other person that you're not going to bring up their transgression to them. See, I can't feel forgiving, but I can make a promise to another person based upon what God has done for me in Jesus Christ that I am not going to hold that thing against them. See the difference between the two. It's promising three things. First of all, I will not bring up this transgression to you. I will not use it as a weapon in our next argument, husbands and wives. I will not pull something out of my bag here. I am forgiving you and I'm putting that thing away. Now, if you happen to do it seven more times, we may have to talk about it just from the perspective of that, but I'm not going to do it to beat you up. I'm not going to do it to attack you. See, 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love keeps no record of wrong suffered. Second of all, it's promising I won't bring up your sin to other people. I'm not going to go to work and say, you won't believe the person I'm married to. I'm not going to talk to my friends at school and say, oh, I'm not going to go to others. I'm making you the promise, this is what forgiveness is, that I'm not going to bring that thing up, that I'm putting it away. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Don't speak words that tear down, words that build up. If I go to my friends to tell how someone else has offended me, they don't need to hear that. That's not building them up. That's offensive. And I shouldn't be doing that. Then there's a third aspect of the promise. This is the hardest part of all. It's promising that I'm not going to bring your transgression up to myself, and I'm not going to mull it over in my mind, and I'm not going to rehash it over and over again. So many times we want to keep that other person's offense kind of alive in our thoughts, don't we? We've been offended. We've been hurt, especially when it's really painful. And we relive that thing. I don't know why. We have this kind of weird, we take some perverted pleasure in thinking through those details over and over as if that was going to change something or make something different. You've been there, right? So those of you who have been deeply hurt, you know, you're laying awake at 3 a.m. and you woke up and you can't go back to sleep. And what are you thinking about how this person has done something to you? It robs us, see, how we've been wrong. Forgiveness, real forgiveness, makes the promise. And I think in those times, that's when we need to open up the Bible and just sit down and start reading, do something to put the truth into our brain so that we don't go off in those things. But forgiveness makes the promise. Second of all, forgiveness is not pretending that you weren't hurt. Forgiveness is not pretending that the other person didn't wrong you. If I wrong you and you say to me, Ed, I forgive you, the very fact that you're forgiving me is saying that I did something wrong. It's not saying I didn't do something wrong. It's saying I did, because if I didn't do something wrong, you wouldn't need to forgive me. So forgiveness is not excusing the fact. It's not validating the fact it is validating the fact that I did something wrong. Thirdly, forgiveness isn't a promise that you will immediately start trusting the other person. Some people have been deeply hurt by someone, and I mean deeply hurt, and they're saying, wow, I don't know that I can trust him. I think it's interesting. When I look at the Bible, I see God's forgiveness is based upon grace, but God's entrusting me with more and more responsibility is based upon experience. Forgiveness comes immediately. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, that moment, the Bible says, we're forgiven. We're given new life. And yet, when it comes to entrusting us with spiritual responsibilities, God says this in Luke 16, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. And he goes on to say, so you do the little stuff right, and I'll entrust you with more. And the more you do right, the more I can trust you with spiritual responsibilities. And so, trust is something that's built up. Trust comes through experience. Forgiveness is a command that can be carried out any time. Number four, forgiveness is not relieving the other people of their responsibility. Our thinking is so warped. We think, if I forgive them, I'm letting them off the hook. If I forgive them, they're walking away free. As if we're like, who are we? The executioner here. We're the punisher here. We want to make sure they're held accountable for their actions. Listen, when we forgive someone, if they have done wrong, it is between them and God. God is the one who holds them accountable. It's not us. We don't have the capacity, but God does. And we need to recognize that. And they are responsible to God. Therefore, we allow God to hold them accountable. A major step in the process of forgiving is releasing that person who hurt us, is giving up control of revenge and retribution. It's like canceling out a debt that's owed to us and committing them into the hands of God. Now listen to this command from the Bible. To me, this clarifies a lot in this whole forgiveness thing. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, how? As God in Christ has forgiven you. As God in Christ forgave you. How do we forgive? What is this thing all about? What's the pattern? We're to do it as God has forgiven us. How has God forgiven us? First of all, God was ready to forgive while we were still his enemies, right? Romans 5:8, it says, God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What did Jesus say on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They weren't all saying, hey, could we be forgiven? And Jesus said, my heart's set on forgiveness right from the beginning. And that was God's heart. God was ready to forgive long before we were ever ready to ask. Second of all, God forgives out of his mercy and grace, not because we deserve it. We think that person doesn't deserve our forgiveness, as if we deserve God's forgiveness. Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God forgives us out of mercy and grace. There is no deserving on our part. We don't want what we deserve. We want mercy and we want grace from God that comes through the cross. Next, God's forgiveness costs him very much. It costs us nothing. It costs us nothing. Man, people want to make all these things. You know, you need to turn, you need to do this, you need to pledge, you need to promise God, you need to give God your life. And we have all of these things because we really wrestle with grace. We struggle with grace. And God says to us, I don't want your life, I don't want your promises, I don't want anything else. This is what I want for salvation. I want your faith in my Son, that he died and rose again. That's what I want. Then I want your life and I want your, you know, then I want you to serve me. But that's not what salvation is about. It's completely about what it cost God. And it cost us nothing. The next two verses in Ephesians say, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It didn't cost me a thing to purchase my salvation. I have nothing to offer. What am I going to bring God to purchase my salvation when Jesus died on the cross? Am I going to bring something to God and say, oh, that wasn't enough? Let me bring you my offering here. It was all about him. And Jesus Christ was God's gift to us. Listen, it doesn't cost the person we forgive. They can't pay. It costs us. We're the ones who paid the price. Just like God was the one who paid the price for our forgiveness, we're the one who paid the price. We are the one who bear the forgiveness of the other person. So we're here, we want him to pay. Amazingly, God says, I'm calling on you to pay. I'm calling on you to take that step of forgiveness. Next point, God forgives us by promising not to remember our wrongs. He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I love that. I will not remember your sins. You say, well, that's great for God, but I can't forget. You don't know what that person did to me. You don't know what I've experienced here. I can't forget. Well, listen, neither can God, can he? In reality, God's omniscient. He can't forget anything. You better be glad God can't forget anything because he might forget you, you know? When they're reading the roll up there, when St. Peter has that thing at the pearly gates, your name might not be on the guest list, okay? You can't fool them like you can in the White House. Okay. God doesn't forget, and yet, listen to this. He says, I will not remember your sins. What does he mean? He says, I'm going to willingly put your sins behind me. I'm going to choose not to remember your sin. See? He makes us a promise. Remember we said biblical forgiveness is a promise. Well, biblical forgiveness from God is a promise of God to us. Listen to this. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. How far do you have to go east before you get west? Never. That's the point. Isaiah 38, you have cast all my sins behind your back. You're not bringing them up. You're not putting them in my face. They're behind you. Micah 7:19, you will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. If we've been hurt, we can't forget. We just can't forget that. People say, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. And they're confusing those two things. Of course we can't forget. How can we forget something that was done intimately and deeply to us and we were hurt? But what we can do is promise that I'm not going to bring it up again. I'm not going to use it against that person. We can cease to charge the guilt of that other person's sin to their account. And by God's grace, we are to forgive. This is hard stuff. But boy, this is where the rubber meets the road. If we say that we are believers in Christ, if we say that we have received the forgiveness of God, and then we turn around and say, but I'm not going to forgive that other person. There's something wrong. Something's not lining up there. Chuck Colson's prison fellowship held a banquet in Seattle, Washington. A woman named Ruth Youngsman spoke that evening. This is how she started. She said, the man I ate dinner with tonight killed my brother. She went on to describe how a man named John had murdered her brother during a robbery. It was 18 years that he spent in prison. He was out. She tracked him down on a dairy farm. She approached him and she said this, I was compelled by Christ's command to forgive. She had no idea what this guy was going to do, no idea how this guy was going to respond. And somehow she went, she was able to talk with him, and he was able to interact with her, and he accepted that forgiveness. In fact, her father was on his deathbed. She took him. Now remember, this is the guy who killed this man's son. She took him to her father's deathbed. This father was also a Christian, and he forgave him on his deathbed. Now, John at that point in the story, and this has been just a couple of years, so I don't know what's changed or if anything's changed, but John was not a believer in Christ. John's watching all of this, and he says this. He's at the banquet. He speaks. His voice is cracking. He says, "Christians are the only people I know that you can kill their son, and they'll make you part of their family. I don't know the man upstairs, but he sure is hounding me. He sure is on my trail." Well, you know what? Christ died for us regardless of our acceptance, didn't he? Christ died for the sins of the world. Not everybody is going to believe. And Ruth forgave, like Christ, without qualification, without knowing how he was going to respond, without knowing what he was going to do. She forgave him, and she amazingly was able to go steps beyond that and even become his friend. But you know what? She did not do that overnight. He didn't kill her brother, and she said the next day, "Hey, I think I'll go forgive the guy." Because as much as this is a command, it is also something we have to work our way through, because forgiveness usually involves things in which really touch us in a very deep personal way. And I'm not saying that so you can say, "Oh good, I thought I had to forgive. Now I have time. I can make an excuse and, you know, put it off till later." But the fact of the matter is, it is a process we work our way through, isn't it? We reckon with things. We reckon with God. We allow God's Spirit to really direct us. And so we work our way through the process. But you know what? We have to start somewhere, don't we? And if we don't start, it isn't going to happen. And in between services, someone said to me, "You know, we were responsible for the death of someone else's son, and he adopted us into his family, didn't he?" How do we not respond to other people in forgiveness? By God's power and God's Holy Spirit, we have to start the process. So I would ask you, is there someone this Christmas season that you need to start that process of forgiveness with? Is there someone this Christmas season that you need to say, "God, I need to learn. I need to go back and read those verses again. I need to understand more about your forgiveness. But I have been holding on to things for a long, long time, and it's time to make a change. It's time to make a difference." When the angels heralded Jesus' birth to the shepherds, they made this declaration. They said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." So I would ask, is your life glorifying God, the high and exalted one? Or is there an area of your life, maybe in this whole forgiveness thing, that you've been trying to kind of shelter? Is his peace and goodwill reflected in the character of your life? Let's pray. Father, as we talk about this subject, I just know, having been in the ministry for years and years and listened to many people, that there could be some people who have been deeply, deeply wounded in this room. Everything from sexual abuse, emotional abuse, horrible things that have been done. Lord, none of this turns out to be something simple, or we just kind of skipping through the daisies and it all happens. But this is reality. This is it. This is the application of our Christianity. This exposes where we really are with you. When we say, "No way, I'm not going to deal with that. I'm not even going to let the light of God begin to shine a little bit on that corner of my life." Father, I pray that today might be a day of beginnings for some who have been holding on to things and maybe really, really hiding and pushing those things down underneath in their life. And God, may we just see ourselves as we are, as absolutely forgiven and absolutely free. May we see that, and may that shape how we talk and act and think and respond to life. God, we just want to be people who reflect your character, who introduce others to Jesus Christ, who equip them to become his devoted followers, who share that life that was shared with us. Thank you. And Father, I would just pray for those who are struggling with this whole process, and many people have talked to me over the years about many, many issues, but I just pray that they might be able to grasp on and say, "What's the first step? How can I begin the process? How can I get someone to come alongside me and pray with me?" Whatever it is, to help me to start down that road, so that not only can I be free, but that God might be obeyed and honored. And it's not something I get a pat on the back for because I'm special, but it's something that just God has just told me to do. It is so important. He has told me to do it. God, may we be people who say, "What God says is going to be my priority," and may we live it out in truth, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.